Good morning and welcome to today's service. I greet you in the name of Jesus, and it is in his name that we meet together today. We're here to worship Jesus, to honour him, to glorify him, and also to receive from him. You know, I've got no doubt that each one of us will receive something from God. He has good things for us today. And if we open up our hearts and our minds to the things that he has for us, we will be blessed. I guarantee it. So with that in mind, I'd like to start off this morning by reading a psalm, a great song of praise. It's Psalm 148, and it says this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his name they were created, and he established them for ever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. And he has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Well, it strikes me that the only appropriate way to respond to that psalm is indeed to praise the Lord. So why don't we sing together, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Crown him with many crowns.
Amen. What a way to start the service. Well, today we're continuing our journey through the letter of James, a letter that's found in the New Testament, written by, we presume, James, Jesus' half-brother. And it's a letter that James writes to various groups of Christians throughout the known world, a circular letter, where he's wanting to write and encourage and teach and help these pockets of Christians to live out their faith in the reality of the world that they find themselves in. So we've been in James for a while. We did some of that before Christmas. And then last week we picked James up again and we looked at the end of chapter 2, which is that passage all about faith and works. And we discussed how faith and works are inextricably linked. And that James is not contradicting Paul's teaching on salvation is by faith alone. Far from it. James is affirming that. But what James is trying to do is show that faith has an outward expression. It has a physical expression. And James seeks to try and describe what that physical expression of faith really looks like. So that was last week. If you missed last week, well worth going back and having a listen to that. But today we're going to be launching into chapter 3 and looking at the first 12 verses. And it's a really challenging passage, as all these passages tend to be. So with that in mind, I'd like to pray and then we'll kick off with the first couple of verses. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the letter of James. We thank you for the many challenges it has brought us already. And as we embark on chapter 3 today, we would ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, that we might embrace your word in our lives and live out faithfully the life of Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus and by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. And so let's read together. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Those who are never at fault in what they say are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. So what's going on here? Well, we've spoken before about how James has quite a unique writing style. James's letter is almost like a magazine that hits different subject areas. And James bounces from one thing to another, almost like mini sermonettes that he strings together and sends out to all these different congregations and Christian groups who are all facing different situations and circumstances. And because of that, sometimes it's difficult to understand James's train of thought, why he moves from this subject to that subject to that subject. And this is one of those occasions. James here is speaking about teachers being held to a higher standard. Previous to this, at the end of chapter 2, James has been speaking and teaching about Abraham and about Rahab, and how their faith had an outward expression. So he's been delving into the Old Testament. James is about to talk about how we need to tame our tongue, how we need to control what we speak and that sort of thing. And yet in between that, we have these couple of verses that are all about teachers. And scholars regularly sort of try and work out what the link is between these different sections. As I've been thinking about this, and really this is my own thoughts on the subject, it strikes me that here James is kind of showing his humility. I feel like these verses hint at the fact that James recognises that he hasn't got everything completely sorted. That these areas that he's teaching and speaking on and impressing upon these Christian communities, these are areas that he wrestles with, and he is far from perfect. He recognises that as a teacher of these things, he is held to a higher standard. And he says something quite telling right in the middle of these verses. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And I think that's an expression of his own humility, saying, you know what, as I speak these things, as I preach these things, I hold myself to this teaching. I recognise that I need to work on these areas. And that's a good trait in any teacher. And certainly, I've found as I've been preaching through James and in previous series, I'm preaching as much to myself as anyone. You know, last week's message that was all about putting our faith into practice, about living out what we believe. I know there's areas of my life where I do fail in that regard. Previous to that, we spoke about temptations. There are plenty of temptations in my life. There are areas where I fail. And so as I sit here and speak to you, and as James writes his letter to these congregations, I'm not saying that I've got everything perfectly sewn up. Far from it. I'm saying, you know what, we're in this together. James is saying, we're in this together, and we all want to be better. We all want to be better disciples. We all want to grow in our faith. We all want to become mature and wise. So I think here James is aligning himself with his congregations, with his different groups of Christians who are receiving his teaching, in order that when he begins to teach about the taming of the tongue, which is going to be difficult, he's saying, you know, we need to work at this together. That this is an area I struggle with, and I know it's an area that you struggle with. So let's address it together, bravely, wholeheartedly, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So that's right. I feel that James is doing here by talking about being a teacher. He's saying, you know, I hold myself to high standards. I haven't got it all sorted, but I hope that together we can work these things out. I'll let you think about that and whether that is what you think about what James is saying there. Well, let's move on into verse 3. James writes, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. I love the way James sets up what he wants to talk about. He doesn't begin by introducing the issue of controlling our tongues. He begins by telling two stories or giving two pictures. The first is obviously of a horse being controlled by a bit, the piece of metal that's placed in their mouths. Here we have a picture of tremendous forces, the will of the horse, the power of the horse, these internal forces being controlled by a very small, simple device. And then we have this picture of a ship on the high seas being blown by the winds and the forces of nature, these external forces, and yet being able to be controlled by the small rudder. And so we have this picture of how these great, big, powerful things are controlled by something that is actually remarkably small. And so James's readers are hearing this, they're understanding that picture, and then James then applies it to discipleship, and in this case, to the way we use our words, the things that we say. The tongue is like the bit in a horse's mouth. The tongue is like a rudder on a ship. It has incredible effect over the whole body. And in a way, James is talking about something that is quite positive. You know, in both those examples, the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder of a ship, these are good things that have a positive effect on the overall. So James here is saying, actually, the tongue can be a source of tremendous good. The whole body can be affected by the positivity of what the tongue can do. But then James moves on to a more negative picture. He says in verse 5, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Now, I thought we could do a bit of a visual demonstration at this point. Who doesn't like a nice visual demonstration in the middle of a sermon? So I've got here some kindling, and I've got here a flint. And it creates tiny little sparks that can have a very dramatic effect. And I think we better just put that out quickly. I think we'll clear that away now. Right now, our church secretary, who's in charge of health and safety, is probably having kittens, but this is pre-recorded, so unless you've read about a church burning down in the papers, everything's okay. But this is the picture that James uses for the tongue. He talks about a small spark setting an entire forest on fire, this destructive force that takes hold of a massive area. And it's an incredibly powerful picture, isn't it? You know, fire is that thing that can grow so quickly out of control, that is all-consuming, that leaves an absolute trail of devastation in its wake. It is utterly destructive. And I wonder why James writes in such stark terms. I wonder whether James himself has been the focus of criticism and knows what it's like to be pulled down. I actually think his biblical perspective on the tongue is good for us to hear. We tend to, in sort of secular life, to think of the tongue as a very neutral thing. It can be used for good and it can be used for harm, and it's a mixture of both in our lives. But the Bible very much sees the tongue as a source of danger, a source of negativity. And actually, if you think about it, that is perhaps closer to the truth in terms of, you know, we can say 10 positive words to someone, but one negative word can have a massive, massive detrimental effect. So the balance perhaps is more as the Bible presents it. Certainly, if we are going to use our words well, our speech well, we have to be intentional about it. Because when we're not, when we allow whatever we feel to rise up, we can so often say things that are negative, that are destructive. So James presents a very stark picture for us to get to grips with. And then he goes on to sort of paint this in terms of humanity. Verse 7 says this: "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by human beings. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." So what can be done about this incredible negative force in our lives? Well, James here essentially says not a lot can be done. He compares it to these animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures, all of which can in some form or another be tamed. But compared to those things, the tongue cannot be tamed at all. It is a far greater force. And he even describes it as a restless evil. I mean, that's not pulling your punches, is it? That the tongue, the evil that comes from the tongue, is always looking for opportunity to break out. I don't know whether you remember as a child maybe damming up a stream or something like that with rocks and mud to try and build a pool of water. You know that you have to be incredibly vigilant because eventually the water is going to break out at some weak point or other. And it's a bit like that with the tongue. Eventually, if we're not vigilant, it will find a way. It will find a weak spot, a crack, and burst through. That's the picture that James gives, and it's a very depressing picture. There's nothing that can be done, at least from a human perspective. There's nothing within us that can stop that evil emerging through our speech, through our language. But all is not lost, because James then goes on in verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. So now James focuses in on the believer, and I wonder whether there's something implicit here that James doesn't articulate as such, but that we can draw on. You see, up to now, James has spoken about the evil that comes from the tongue in terms of even the fires of hell rising up and being given expression in life. But here we have the believers, and what separates the believers from the rest of the world? It's the fact that they have received the Holy Spirit. And there's that wonderful picture at Pentecost of the fires of heaven, the tongues of fire coming from heaven. And what does the tongues of fire do? They give the believers new language, new speech, and they're able to speak of the wonders of God. You see, there is hope in this situation. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to speak glorious things. And here, this should be the mark of the believer. James recognises that often we're a mixture, that we don't fully live up to that, that actually we contradict ourselves, and we have this picture of a contradiction, how we can praise God, but then when we see things that are made in the image of God, that reflect God, we criticise them. So we praise God on the one hand, and we criticise the people around us, and we speak negatively of them. And James points out that this is a complete contradiction. If people are made in the image of God, then surely we should speak the same way about them as we speak about God. And it's that inner discipleship battle that is going on. And so James builds on this picture of how at the moment there is conflict within us, but we can work on that. This is all about discipleship. He goes on, verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The trouble is, if you mix polluted water with pure water, which one prevails? It's the pollution, doesn't it? The pure water is no longer pure. It's all tainted by the pollution. And that's what's pictured here with this brackish water, with this salt water. If you mix salt water with pure water, it'll be salty and undrinkable. What's the answer to this? It's to go back to the source, though, to keep the pure water pure. Or to go back to the picture of the trees, the fig tree and the grapevine, is to go back to the source of the tree and allow the fruit to grow from that. And for the believer, that means the new life in Christ. That we return to the new life in Christ and we allow him and his fruit to bear in our lives. My friends, there is hope for us in this particular situation, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. It's bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that will affect our language, that will affect our speech. And throughout this passage, as James has been talking about the tongue, we're not just talking about the physical words that we say, the way we converse with other people. It's so much more than that. It's the language that we use both externally and internally. The inner monologue that we all have. The things that we think of ourselves and the things that we think of others, as well as the things we actually articulate with our mouths. It's the very language of our lives. Here James says, go back to the source. Go back to the source of your life. The presence of God in your life. The new birth that you have received. Allow God's power, God's language, if you like, to work its way out from within you, redefining the thoughts you have, redefining the words that you speak. Because if we start to redefine the language that we use, it will transform the way we think. And we'll start to think as Jesus thought. We'll start to understand what it is to be in this wonderful kingdom that we have been born into. So there is hope. Humanly speaking, there's little that we can do about the way we think and the way we speak. But with the presence and power of God, that Pentecost Spirit of God, we're able to speak the glorious things of God. We're able to think the glorious things of God. And that's how we conquer this aspect of discipleship. We tap into the fresh water of God's Holy Spirit. So what seems quite a negative passage here actually comes right round to a positive. That if we focus in and we drill down into the presence of God in our lives, transformation can happen. I'm quite encouraged by that. I'm quite encouraged that for the believer, there is hope. There is hope for each one of us. You know, this passage serves to remind us that words are incredibly powerful things. And if left to their own devices, if we're left to our own devices, we can do incredible harm. You know, just in this last week or in the last couple of weeks, we've seen the effects of one speech given in Washington and the lives that have been devastated by that, with the riots in the situation in America. Words count, words matter. And words, in ill-considered words, can have a massive effect. But with the power and the direction and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we can use words to transform the world around us. So what do we need to do? We need to open ourselves up to God's Spirit. We need to focus in on God's Spirit. So why don't we do that now by singing together? Let's sing.
There's nothing worth more. Amen. Well, let's pray.
Father God, we thank you for the passage we've been able to study today, and we thank you for the honesty in which James approaches the subject of the use of speech and language and our tongues. Lord, we recognise that this is an area in which we all fail from time to time, and we thank you for your forgiveness when we do fail. We recognise that this is an area that needs strong commitment and discipleship. So help us to take what we've heard today and apply it to our lives, that we might better speak the language of God, speak the glorious things of God, and better reflect your kingdom in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what I'd like to do now is to spend a little bit of time focusing in on the COVID situation at the moment. This last week, the Baptist Union released an interview that they did with a lady called Lou Adams, who's a matron at an A&E department in Brighton. And she gives her thoughts and reflections and some prayer points that I'd like us to consider. So we'll listen to her interview, and then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. And then we'll sing one final song to close our service.
Hi, thank you for joining us. And I'd like to introduce you to Lou Adams, who has very kindly agreed to share a little bit of her story with us today. Earlier this week, I received an email from Lou. Lou is the matron of an A&E, of a major teaching hospital. And she just shared with me a little bit about the situation that she and her colleagues find herself in at the moment in the middle of this COVID crisis. And she asked for prayer.
Actually, the other day, I know that I emailed you. We had it was probably the toughest day. It was the real notice that things were changing, that we were really seeing an increase of cases. And I was operational that day. I was in charge, and I walked down to the forecourt, and it was just jam packed with ambulances. And I thought, we haven't got space. I haven't got anywhere to offload anymore. I've got no idea. You know, it's not as simple as just filling up empty beds in the hospital. We're trying to separate, you know, COVID patients from non-COVID. We're really trying hard not to to treat everybody that walks in. That's the fantastic thing about the NHS. It's open to all. But we don't want to give people COVID. So that's always on our mind. So we're trying to constantly look at how we are juggling beds and things like that. So actually, it's not as easy to move patients across the hospital. So you have a little bit of a blockage at times, and the volumes are greater than our capacity. So I walked down and spoke to some of our team, and they had heads in their hands, there were tears in their eyes, and I realised it really hit me. This is it. This is the COVID crisis we kind of, I think, thought we would never see, hoped we would never see fully, and we're in it. And so I walked outside, and I didn't know what to do. I really did not know what to do. And so I just prayed, and it was the most simple prayer ever. And it was a plea. It was just a Lord, please give us a reprieve, just a small reprieve. And I went back up to my desk, went back up to the operational meeting. You know, you have to keep powering on, coming up with decisions, quick solutions as much as you can. And I went back down to the department, and the entire forecourt had cleared. There were no ambulances. And no ambulances came in for nearly 2-3 hours. And it was divine. There was no doubt about it. People sat on the ops call and just said, you know, it's a God-given gift. You know, irrelevant if they're Christians or not. You know, I think it was that it was a marked like, wow, there is a God in this. And although it's bleak and although it's hard, we have to believe that there is a control. And he gave us that reprieve and gave us that ability to sort out for the next wave. And that's exactly it. And it, you know, it was simple, and no, not everyone was cured, and it doesn't stop the ambulances coming eventually, but that reprieve is what I needed to get my head back in the game, to think about the next steps, and to give my staff a break. So yes, it was God-given, absolutely.
How can we pray? How can Christians pray for our hospitals, but also are very aware that there'll be lots and lots of healthcare workers in our churches and in our communities and our families amongst our friends, some of Christians and some of not. How can we pray for you, and what should we be praying?
Great. So I think as churches, we should be really coming together and absolutely praying for this situation. And I know I wrote a few points down, but I think one of the things is the NHS staff, you know, widely, and that, you know, let's not just limit that to doctors and nurses. There is so many people giving so much time. There's porters that are putting their life on the line. There's cleaners, there's domestics. There's just so many staff in a hospital that you couldn't even comprehend. And each and every one of them are working their socks off. So I think praying for energy and for safety and actually peace for them as they come into work every day, and for some of them leaving their family behind, putting their kids in school when they don't want to, because we can see the reality of what this virus is doing. I think praying for all of the NHS staff, I think, is really, really important. So that's probably one of the first things. I think praying for wisdom in leadership. There is no right formula, and I realise that in some of the decisions that we're having to make. But praying for wisdom and praying for peace in the decisions that we're making, that it is the best outcome for the patients, and we get to a point that we can cope or have the right amount of capacity for the patients we're seeing. So I think that's really important. I think for the patients is another thing. For people, you know, we are now in a position that most people will know of somebody who has had or is going through COVID, whereas probably 9 months ago that wasn't such a reality throughout our community. So I think praying for patients, paying for their peace, paying for their relatives who unfortunately aren't able to be in hospital with them, and that's really, really difficult. So for peace for them at home as well, when they're just having updates through people like me who are phoning them and sometimes giving them some pretty terrible news. So I think that that's really important as well. And then I think to go a bit wider, let's look at how we fight this. We are privileged in the UK that we've got a vaccine. So I think real prayer that this vaccine is the hope that we are looking for, that it is going to put an end to this eventually. And I think prayer for reassurance that it is the right vaccine and it's going to fight all these strains that we keep hearing in the media. And then I guess finally, it's about a reprieve, an end to COVID and a new beginning.
Thank you.
So I really encourage you to take on board those prayer points that Lou identifies and to be lifting this crisis situation to God in prayer. He is working. He is in control. And he will see us through this. But why don't we bring all that together by praying the Lord's Prayer together? Let's pray.
Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
And so let's close our service by singing one final song, Still. Hide me.
I will soar.